Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. This is the longest narrative in the book of Genesis. We will not be reading the whole thing. At the staff meeting this last Monday, when I found out I was going to be preaching on the longest narrative in the book of Genesis, I suggested that we might pass out Snickers bars to people as they were coming in. We might have to have an intermission. But I think that I've reduced it down to the point that we'll be out of here by the evening service. So, Genesis 24, beginning at verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife from my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country that you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore on oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with them all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one that you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll water your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned this to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." And now the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. And Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard all that Rebekah told, what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for your camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought to the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. Skip down to verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, "If this is from the Lord, we can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." Verse 59. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahal Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. As he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac, and she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would reign in our midst through the proclamation of your word, that your word would be accompanied by the power of your Spirit. Lord, you know our hearts. You know each of our situations as we come here this morning. You are worthy to be worshipped and obeyed. You are worthy of the kind of allegiance that Abraham and his servant gave to you and that Rebekah gave to you. You are worthy, O King Jesus, to receive glory and honor and power. Now I pray that you would take this time, that you would work in and through this preacher, that you would give your people ears to hear, and that you would apply the truths of this your word to our hearts, that we might bring glory to your name and that we might know great joy. And it's in the matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have a good friend who serves at a PCA church right outside of Manhattan, and every time one of us is going to preach, we have a standard question that we ask each other. And the standard question is this: have you got that sermon out of the synagogue yet? Have you got that sermon out of the synagogue yet? And the translation of that is this. It's that whenever you're approaching a biblical text, it is so easy to focus on all the biblical principles that are in there that you leave out the heart of what the Bible teaches, the heart of the gospel. See, the Bible is filled with do's and don'ts, a lot more do's than don'ts to order and structure our lives around. But if you leave out the gospel, you reduce what you're speaking from. And so it's so important as we come to God's Word that it is gospel-centered, that our obedience is gospel obedience. And we have a text today that can be unpackaged in terms of biblical principles until next week. And I'm going to highlight a few things from this text. But there is one key concept that runs through the heart of Genesis 24, and actually through the heart of the whole Bible. And it's the concept, the biblical concept of chesed. Chesed is a Hebrew word that is translated in English, loving kindness. Loving kindness. It has to do with God's covenantal relationship with His people. At the heart of a covenant, there are stipulations given. The great king in a covenant vows to do certain things to the lesser king, the vassal. And in the midst of this covenant relationship, there are obligations that each party is committed to. And you see this in Genesis 15, where God commits to do certain things for Abraham, and Abraham in Genesis 17 says, "I'll obey and I'll do certain things. I'll keep your covenant of circumcision." So both sides are called to a commitment in a covenant relationship. But underlying that commitment is said. If you miss his said, which could also be translated grace, you miss it all. If you miss it, you miss it all. Because here's what his said is. It's that which is in the heart of God, which has caused him to love Abraham in the first place. It is grace. It is loving kindness, it is mercy, it is compassion, and it's not done through a clenched fist or gritted teeth. It's said, it's grace. Let me briefly illustrate what this looks like in human relationships from the Old Testament. David showed kindness to the household of Saul after Saul's death. Why? Because Saul had been so wonderful to David, It's so fun for him to run for his life through the wilderness from Saul's sword and from his arrows. No. The scripture tells us that he showed kindness to the household of Saul because of his chesed for Jonathan. His love for Jonathan. And not his obligation, but his love. Another person, Ruth and Naomi. Boaz comments in the book of Ruth that Ruth's commitment to Naomi is chesed. It is based on this deep, abiding love and kindness. You see, there was one point where Naomi looked at Ruth and said, "Listen, you do not want to go back to Canaan with me. Your options are going to be very few, if any. Don't do this." And Ruth said, "I'm going with you." Out of her love for her, her deep, deep, deep love. And so, at the heart of chesed, at the heart of a relationship, at the heart of our relationship with God, our obedience to God and His commitment to us is not primarily based on obligation or duty. Has God obligated Himself? Yes! But underlying that obligation is chesed, it's grace, it's loving kindness. Are we obligated to obey God? Yes! But if our obligation is out of a sense of duty, raw, hardcore, hand-clenching obligation, I will obey because I must, that's not what God desires. That is not gospel obedience. You see, we see that God is committed to Abraham. He's committed himself to Abraham, and he has made a contract with him through a covenant relationship. But it is primarily love. For Abraham, this is about the love of God, the loving kindness of God. You know, God's love to Abraham quite exceeded human understanding. And this comes to full fruition in the New Testament as we look upon nail-pierced hands. God's love for us and His relationship with us is based upon His said, upon grace. And if that is not the backdrop for all Bible teaching, for every time that we apply a text to our lives, then we're missing it and we're in the danger of sneaking into this area of moralism and detaching the gospel from our obedience to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that there is not one woman in this room, upon receiving flowers from her husband, would be satisfied with her husband saying to her something like this. This is the husband to the wife. "Wife, since we are betrothed on the marriage, I am duty-bound and obligated, therefore, flowers." And most women would be like, "Take these back to 1-800-Flowers, Jack. Take them back." Because if a husband's love for his wife is expressed through sheer duty and obligation, that's not what a covenant relationship is all about. But it's rather husband-wife. "Honey, I love you so much that I brought you these flowers because it's just one outlet, one way that I can express my deep-rooted love for you. Flowers." And that might touch a woman's heart a little bit more than the first. Now, why belabor this point? The gospel is always the context for obedience. The gospel is always the context for obedience. 1 John 4:10. "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Why do we love God? Why do we obey? Because He first loved us. Grace is said. Why did Abraham and his servant obey? Grace is said. Are they obligated to obey? You better believe it. Are they glad to obey? You better believe it. And folks, if our obedience to the Lord has slipped more into a duty-bound obedience, I think that we have lost touch with the gospel. We've lost touch with the gospel if it has become duty-bound. And folks who are growing in their understanding of the gospel understands what J.I. Packer said when he says that they are folks who have great energy, boldness, and contentment in God. So with this backdrop of grace, as said for our text, I conclude that there are at least four things probably 90, but at least four that I'll talk about this morning that we need to embrace from Genesis 24. And they are these four things. And I'll pose them as statements to you. The first is this. Christian, you have the responsibility of ensuring that God's work continues to the next generation. See, that could be a very manipulative statement, a very difficult statement to receive.
You have the responsibility.
You must hear that with grace as a backdrop. That you do have the responsibility, Christian, of ensuring that God's work continues to the next generation. Two, Christian, you must function with great confidence that the Lord will lead you in your kingdom work. You must function with great confidence that the Lord will lead you in your kingdom work. Three, Christian, you must give priority to completing God's work. You must give priority to completing God's work. And four, Christian, you may rest that God will complete the good work that He has begun. You may rest assured that God will complete the good work He has begun. Point number one, Christian, you have the responsibility of ensuring that God's work continues to the next generation. Now, there might be some very reformed folk who would be very uncomfortable with that statement. Some people who Charles Spurgeon and others would call hyper-Calvinists. There might be some folks who hear, Christian, you have the responsibility of ensuring that God's work continues the next generation. Some people say, no. God has that responsibility. You're wrong. You might even be a heretic. And that's not wrong. Here's what Spurgeon said about hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism, let me give you a brief definition for that. It emphasizes God's sovereignty to a degree where it minimizes man's responsibility. And so, here's what Spurgeon said. The danger of hyper-Calvinism is not so much what it believes, but what it does not, but that it does not believe enough. It leaves out man's responsibility. Here's how it applies to our text. God has made a great promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless all nations through you. It's going to go through your seed. The promise is going to be fulfilled through Isaac. Somebody has got to get Isaac a wife. God is not going to drop a wife out of the sky on top of Isaac's head. God works through means. God's sovereignty, yes, amen. Man's responsibility, yes, amen. Christian, it is your responsibility to make sure that God's program continues to the next generation. Don't buy into this stuff that God is going to make it all happen. He tells us in His Word that He uses means. Romans 10, how are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? How are they going to know? Preacher, so that they can believe. Yes, God has elect from every nation whom He will draw to Himself, but they believe through the preaching of the gospel. And how will they believe if they don't have a preacher? This is consistent with what the psalmist said, Psalm 73. And the psalmist is looking upon the prosperity of the wicked, and he's getting all upset. He's saying, oh, they got so much. Their life isn't plagued with all the ills that mine is. They're not concerned about obeying God. And what's happening within the psalmist is he's desiring that lifestyle. And he's about ready to step into it. He's about ready to go over the precipice. And then he realizes, I'm not thinking straight. And he says this in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Speak what? If the psalmist would have rejected the faith, he would have seen it as a complete rejection of the next generation. If I had thrown myself into this lifestyle, if I would have neglected the Lord, I would have betrayed your children. The psalmist knew that it was his responsibility to pass on the faith to future generations. Paul, and I'll belabor this point just a little bit longer. You can never beat a dead horse too long. Philippians 3. Paul says, therefore, my friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, God's program, what God had intended to do in Abraham's life, was that all nations would be blessed through him. Abraham knew that. And animated by that command, by that promise, he didn't sit back and wait for God to do everything. Sure, God was doing it. In His providence, God was working. This whole story is a testimony to that. How God sovereignly works. But Abraham acted. He saw that it was his responsibility. And so he moved. And he had his servant move. And Abraham also understood this to some degree, but it comes to full fruition in the New Testament. Galatians 3:8 tells us this, that God's program has always been the gospel. The scripture foresaw, Galatians 3:8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. Gospel that Abraham is passing on to future generations. He doesn't know it's the gospel. He knows it's good news, but he doesn't know the full orb nature of it like you and I do this side of the cross. But he is animated. He acts. He understands. It is his responsibility, and he does not hide behind bad theology because he is afraid to get out there and do what God has called him to do. He acts. We, like Abraham, must be faithful to the Lord and our commitment to future generations. We must be intentional in our teaching and preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And folks, this just is not the church's responsibility. It's the church. It's our responsibility as the church. You as individuals in homes. We've got to be so committed to things like family worship and Christian education and catechetical training. These need to be the hallmarks, or one of the hallmarks of Christ's church. In our literature and what our church is all about, one of the four pillars is Christian education. It is so important. How are we transformed? By the renewing of the mind, Romans 12. And so these things are non-negotiable, and they must happen more than on Sunday mornings. They certainly need to happen here, but it needs to happen more beyond Sunday morning. And I want to say a quick word about our confessions and catechisms. You know, Spurgeon took a lot of heat for his view of the catechisms and confessions. I guess 200 or so years after these things were written. And this is what Spurgeon had to say about these confessions and catechisms. The fashion is to laugh at this book and to say it is out of date and so on. Well, I should like to see someone write a better summary of Scripture doctrine. If it was the fashion in Spurgeon's day that was out of date, antiquated, how about a couple hundred years later? Josh just got back from middle school campus last week, and he's talking about trying to plead and to teach these guys the importance of reading their scriptures and studying doctrine and these things. And it's funny, these guys respond and say, you know, we're a generation, we're not readers anymore, Josh. We're a video generation. We can't read. And I thought, these young guys in middle school are articulating the tenets of postmodernity to their youth pastor. And Josh was like, no, guys, no, that's not how it works. Spurgeon believed so much in the catechisms that actually when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was erected, he had a copy of it laid underneath the foundation stone. He was so convinced that this was a great summary of Scripture and needed to be at the heart of what the church teaches. He also went on to say this, that our children who have learned the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith know more about the doctrines of grace in the Bible than hundreds of grown-up people who attend a ministry which very eloquently teaches nothing. Let me say it again. Our children know a whole lot more about the Bible and the doctrines of grace than hundreds of grown-up people who attend a ministry which very eloquently teaches nothing. I personally experienced that in my own life. Prior to going on staff at PCA Church in Southern California, I was on staff with an organization called Young Life. And when I was converted at age 20, I was kind of a freak about it. I was just taking it in, reading, memorizing and stuff. So people thought I was a whole lot more mature in Jesus than I really was, just based on the things I knew about the Bible. And so I wind up on Young Life staff. I'm given the responsibility of an area director. I'm in professional ministry. I'm a full-time ministry man. And I end up leaving that position to take a position in Southern California at this church where Josh Eby happens to be in the youth group. Well, he's going into his sophomore year in high school. And his parents were very serious about catechetical training, scripture memory, reading the scriptures together, training in the home. And I remember as somebody who was in my mid-20s and who was going to be the youth pastor of this guy, thinking, this guy knows the scripture so much better than I do. I have no idea what I'm going to teach him. I remember sitting in the hospital one day with all these eggs, and they're sitting there talking about theology and stuff, and I'm like going, so I ran and hid in my study for days and months upon time, just reading, trying to catch up to them. This is very important. We have this great heritage. And if we really believe what they are, if they truly are summaries, if we truly believe that these things are summaries of what the Bible teaches, and good summaries, we really need to be getting these things into our homes and into our children's lives. You know, I hear stories about kids in this church who watch 3, 4, 5 hours of TV a day in the summer. Other times playing video games the whole time. Parents, I think we need to reconsider our guarding of our children. And hey, listen, I've got a little guy, and I know I'm going to be facing the same battles. But how can we as a church, if your kids are getting filled with that many hours of TV a week and video games and stuff, you know, a 5-10 minute Bible time or 10-minute family devotion is not going to counter that kind of stuff. Don't be naive about that. And that was Spurgeon's point. Spurgeon said, these things have got to be at the heart of what we're teaching in the home. That's point number one. Christian, you have the responsibility of ensuring that God's Word continues to the next generation. Point two, Christian, you must function with great confidence that the Lord will lead you in your kingdom work. This text actually is more about Abraham's servant than it is about Abraham. This perhaps is Eleazar, who we see from Genesis 15. And we see that Eleazar is a man who is animated by faith. Faith in the gospel produces confidence in Eleazar. Faith produces his passion to go out and to do the divine will. Faith is active. And as James highlights in the New Testament, faith without works is dead. No works, obedience, no real faith. Now notice I did not say that faith produces perfect works, perfect obedience. But it does produce a lifestyle of gospel obedience. I like to tell the students in our youth group, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. Are we following Christ? And are we being pulled aside by our idols? But are we generally following Christ? Direction. Faith. Or are we chasing after the things of the world, and every now and then a Christian conference or a weekend retreat kind of gets us turned back to Jesus, but for the most part we're heading. What direction are we heading? Eleazar was heading in the right direction, as was Abraham. You see, the translation is this, is that our life needs to be more characterized by gospel obedience than not. We need to show forth that we are growing in righteousness. And notice that I said that our confidence is in the Lord and not in our faith. Because faith is that which puts us in touch with the Lord. Our confidence is in Him, not in something, a byproduct of our relationship with God. So Eleazar, as we look at him in this text, he is functioning in faith. Notice he poses a question to Abraham. What if she won't come? He understands that there might be obstacles. But he presses forward. James said this in the New Testament. He said in chapter 1, verse 5 and following, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. James is describing the exact opposite of Eleazar and Abraham at this point. He may be describing some in the church, but he is certainly not describing Eleazar. And the only way to be confident in the Lord, and to be confident that the Lord will lead us, is this. Is to believe. That God, in His said, in His grace, He loves you, He will lead you. It's to exercise faith. Yes, I believe that God is going to lead me. That's what James is saying. To believe. But the other thing is this. We must know the things that God has promised us. We must know the things which God has promised us. See, Abraham was operating out of revelation. He knew that God said, I want you to be descendants. This is going to be your land. And so as Abraham moved forward in faith, he said, I know this is what God has said, so I can move forward with great confidence, knowing that God is going to fulfill His promises. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know He will, so I can move forward. Faith. One, knowing God's promises. Two, the Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. What an awesome promise. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask for things according to His will, you've got it. You don't even have to bat an eye. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, what confidence does Eliezer have that his prayer to find a wife for Isaac will be successful? Absolute confidence. Why? Because his prayer is aligned with what? The will of God. So he can pray, and he's praying because he knows he can't muster this thing up by himself. He's taking man's responsibility, but he realizes it's God's sovereignty and God working in His providence that's going to bring this about. And so he's got a living relationship with God. And he's moving forward with great confidence because he has aligned himself with the promises of God. Now, what confidence should a believer have if they only bring shopping list prayers before God that revolve around personal comforts? Well, absolutely none. How about when we pray according to God's will? When we pray according to God's will, we should have absolute confidence because of what James reminds us. We should not doubt when we pray. When you pray, God, I want to know You more. You're going to know more. God, I want to obey You. He is going to do that. He's going to do it. And since this passage avails itself to the topic of praying for spouses, a word. This passage does not teach that if you pray for a spouse that you will get one. However, the Bible does teach that marriage is ordained of God, a blessed thing, and that can make kingdom work more effective for those who are in the married state. So the Bible does teach some great things about marriage. But what about Paul's desire for people to remain single, you might say? Well, the Bible does teach that if you have the gift of celibacy, like guys like John Stott who invested their whole life in Christian work and they have the gift of celibacy, then you should do that. However, most people that I know do not have the gift of celibacy. Most people that I know are folks who desire to be married. And it is God's will that folks should marry. But as is just about the case with everything else in our lives, God's day timer does not match ours. God's timetable is very different than ours. And at the heart of God's blueprint for marriage is that the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom would be better served. You need to understand that. Singles, as you consider marriage, at the heart of it is the work of the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom, that it would be better served. And I know many of you already that you struggle with this, you wrestle with this stuff. What I would encourage you to do as you continue to wrestle with your Heavenly Father in prayer over this, is that you would focus your attention on how you would better serve Christ's kingdom as a married person. That you would wrestle with that. And remember this, that Isaac was 40 years old and dwelt in Beer Lahai Roi. He was 40 years old. Now, for some people, listen, Jack, I ain't waiting until I'm 40. He was 40 years old. And it's not insignificant that he dwelt in Beer Lahai Roi, which literally translated means the living one who sees me. God saw Isaac in his circumstances. He heard his prayers. He's alive and he sees you. And what was he doing when his beloved rode in on a camel? He was out in the fields praying. He was focused on the work of the kingdom. I know a lot of people are running around biting their nails and are still concerned about finding a spouse. God has got you covered. Stay focused on the work of the kingdom. Now, word to those of you who are married and are struggling in your marriage you must be reminded that there are no mistakes in God's providence. There are no mistakes. We focus your marriage on the kingdom. Some of you are considering throwing in the towel. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. God handpicked your spouse, and the marriage relationship is one of the best ways to be sanctified that I personally know of and that other people have testified to as well. God is good, and you better rejoice in your spouse. He or she is a gift from God. Don't you do it. Not only does the Christian have the responsibility of ensuring that God's work continues to the next generation, not only should the Christian function with great confidence that the Lord will lead you in your kingdom work, but also, Christian, you must give priority to completing God's work. Stephen Covey, in his third habit of highly effective people, his third habit is first things first. About 5 years after he wrote his first book, he came out with a book, First Things First. This habit he thought was so preeminent to all the other habits that he wanted to expand on it even more. Priorities. There are a number of other people I can quote about priorities. But Christian, our priority needs to be completing the work of the kingdom. As we look at our text, we see Eleazar knew his mission. And because he did, he focused all his energies on completing this mission. He knew what he was called to do. He knew his vocation. He knew his calling. He knew his task. And he ordered up all of his energies and focused all of his energies to the completion of that task. Notice the sense of urgency in Eleazar. There is a sense of urgency. He would not even sit down at a meal with Rebecca's family until he was assured that what he had come to do was going to come to fruition. Nope, I'm not going to eat. You need to let me know if my journey has been successful. He had a sense of urgency. He had a sense of urgency. Do we possess a sense of urgency about the primary callings that the Lord has placed in our lives? Our various callings include things like being a husband, being a wife, son or a daughter, an employer, an employee, being a child of God, being a member of Christ's church, being someone who works out at the Y, being a neighbor. Now, each one of these things, each one of these callings carries with it what you could call prioritized responsibilities. To the husband neglecting his wife, to a father neglecting his children, to the Christian his heavenly father, and to the Christian his gift area in the body of Christ. Do you have a sense of urgency in your own life to get these things on track? Or is your attitude mañana? Tomorrow. I heard a great illustration of the youth camp once. This is not teaching on the doctrine of hell, so don't revile at me when we leave. This is an illustration. It goes like this. The devil was not satisfied with the daily quotas of souls lost forever in hell. So he called a meeting of his joint chiefs of staff. They brainstormed how they might be more effective in leading people into everlasting torment. After much discussion and no resolution, the demonic host departed to implement some of their new strategies. The first demon put in charge increased the daily inflow to Hades by 5%. His strategy was to increase the temptation to pleasure, lust, and comfort. Satan was still not satisfied, so he replaced this demon with another who promised more lost souls to the prince of darkness. After some time, the daily increase had gone up to 22%. He did this by distorting the biblical view and doctrine of sin, so that folks would not see their need for Christ. Satan was still not satisfied, so he fired this demon and replaced him with another who made great promises that he could fill all whole hell with the souls of men. He departed. Soon the highways to hell were reporting a huge influx to Hades, a 500% increase. Satan sent the demon to inquire of his strategy, and when the demon arrived, Satan asked him to disclose his successful method of leading the souls of men into peril. The demon reported, it's very simple, your greatness. I simply tell these souls to love their spouses for Christ's sake, to invest in their kids' lives and teach them the whole counsel of God, to study their catechisms and Bibles, to go to church, to pray and read and meditate on their Bibles,
to invest in the things of God.
Satan interrupted. Are you crazy?
There must be a catch. Oh, sire, there is, the demon retorted. I simply tell them to do this all tomorrow. See, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow never comes. And there are folks in this room, present company included, that have got things that we say mañana, mañana, mañana. Folks, we need to have a sense of urgency, like Eleazar did, in areas that God has put his finger on in our lives and said, you need to pay attention to this. You need to deal with it now.
Finally, not only do we have the responsibility of ensuring that God's work continues to the next generation, not only must we function with great confidence that the Lord will lead you in your kingdom work, not only must we give priority to completing God's work, but Christian, you may rest assured that God will complete the good work that he has begun in you. Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, said this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish his work in his kingdom, in the world, in the church, and in your individual lives, in your family. God will finish his work. He will bring it through to completion. And it is so important to highlight the fact that the work of Abraham and Eleazar, the work that they put their hands to, was not drummed up out of self-interest. This was not some idea that they had. They had aligned themselves with the purposes of God. They understood God's mission. They understood God's agenda. And they aligned their lives with God's mission and with his agenda. And I think the reason why the Christian life does not work for a whole lot of people is because they're not about God's agenda. They're not about God's agenda. But the Lord is really an addendum to him, to them, and the work of the kingdom is addendum stuff that's kind of tacked on at the end. And it really falls underneath their own dreams and pursuits and aspirations. So many wonder why they don't have peace and joy and satisfaction. But the Christian life will never work until you align it with God's purpose, with his mission, with his agenda. John Piper said this a few years back in a missionary conference, commenting on this very thing. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the power of darkness and unbelief. It is not so surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comfort in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer malfunctions when we view God as a cosmic butler to bless the agendas that we put in place instead of the work of the kingdom. God will bless the work of the kingdom. He will always bless the work of the kingdom. He must bless the work of the kingdom. And so when we're aligned with the work of the kingdom, our work will be blessed. He will, yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. He will do it. He will do it. There is no way that Eleazar's mission could have failed. You understand that. He was responsible to act, but this man's mission could not fail. Why? Because it was God's mission. And God's mission, because he is sovereign, will not fail in this world. God's purposes will come to pass because of who he is. Eleazar's mission could not fail because he aligned his life with the purposes and the mission and the agenda of God. There are no chances that the purposes of the kingdom will abort. No way, no can do. So, Christian, as you align your life and your purpose and your mission with God's agenda, you should have great confidence and you will experience great joy as you see God fulfilling that in your life. Well, what comfort is there in this for us? Well, it gives meaning and purpose to our lives that otherwise wouldn't be there. In the midst of all the confusion of life, when things don't move at the speed we'd like them to, As Paul reminded the Corinthians, he said, Christians, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. It looks like it's in vain, Paul. These people are crazy. I'm crazy.
not in vain. It is not in vain. God is at work. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not in vain. You keep your hand to the plow. It's not in vain. You believe at that point. And our identity begins to be forged by that. We have purpose, we have meaning, because we've aligned ourselves with God's purposes. The next thing is this.